I have to confess to you, I'm wrestling with the way that Matt started the service. Let your words be few. And then he followed it up with an announcement that said, we're starting our podcast, and it's about wondering when you should leave a church. I hope that the word of the Lord grips your attention this morning and that you choose not to leave this church after this message. Thankful for this privilege to share this pulpit with Pastor Matt and Bryce. And it's truly an honor to open the word of the Lord before you this morning. We're in John chapter 5 this morning. And as we begin, there's some statistics that I'd like to share with you that I've discovered recently. I like numbers. 84% of Americans believe in divine miracles. 79% believe in the reality of miracles described in the Bible, like we'll look at today. 48% have had a personal experience with miracles. 67% of people have prayed for a miracle. 77% believe God cures or heals sick people who have been given no chance of survival by medical doctors. As we ponder those statistics, it's obvious that many believe in miracles. But I wonder this morning, do we miss the one who is at work over all miracles? Do we miss the one who is at work over all miracles? As we look at the third sign in the Gospel of John this morning, there is, I believe, a significant difference in the response to this sign. Mostly up to this point in John, the people have gathered in curiosity to see the events of this Gospel so far. Here in John, we see a shift from curiosity to conflict in what Jesus is doing and who He claims to be. In the first sign, the wedding at Cana, we see that the sign manifested His glory and His disciples believed in Him. In the second sign, which is part of the end of chapter 4 of John's Gospel, the official's son was healed and he believed and all his household with him. So again, God is glorified in that second sign. John states near the end of his gospel the overarching purpose in John 20, 30, and 31, that the signs are recorded for the purpose of belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. Here in John 5, as I've already stated, in the third sign, a shift happens. And there is no mention of belief or glory going to God in this sign. The miracle is still there, but the grace and mercy of our Lord is totally missed by the people involved in this sign. Let's read John chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you are constantly at work, and the Father is working always. We thank you that you meet us right at moments in our life, and you offer rich grace and mercy to all. We pray that as we open our hearts and minds to receive the word this morning, that it would be spoken with clarity, that you would allow me to speak with conviction, and that all of us would be ready to respond in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And I pray that if there's some in this place that do not already believe, that even now you would be preparing their hearts to receive the word and to believe so that they may have life in your name. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. I believe this passage here that we're looking at this morning breaks into four sections. The first section is the context, verses 1 to 5. The second one is what I'll call the cure, or the miracle, in verses 6 to 9. And then the conflict, verses 10 to 16. And finally, the claim, in verse 17. The context. The second sign, just prior to this, occurred in Galilee. And our passage here this morning starts as Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So we know this is the location. Verse 1 tells us there is a feast of the Jews. Commentators debate much about this, what feast it may be, but the text gives us no absolute clarity. So we don't know what feast it actually is. But if there is a feast, there's likely many, many people gathering in Jerusalem for it. If you've been to men's breakfast on a Saturday morning, who doesn't gather for a feast? Many, many people would be there. We know it's near the sheep gate. That's what the text tells us. The same sheep gate that would be referenced in Nehemiah 3 after the rebuilding of the destruction of Jerusalem. There is a pool called Bethesda, or maybe your text says Bethsaida. Bethesda means house of mercy. This mercy pool has five roof colonnades that provide shelter for the invalids from the hot sun beating down on them. Matt referenced last week that in that area there would be hot sun beating down when the woman came out to the well. A very unlikely time for her to be there. That same hot sun is present in this day, and that roof colonnade provides shelter mercifully for these people that are lame and paralyzed. The text tells us there's many who are blind, lame, and paralyzed there. The text also tells us something to pay attention to. There's one man who has been an invalid for 38 years. No doubt he's weak and definitely needs help. I imagine in my mind's eye that it's not the nicest setting. It doesn't sound like a place that is very hopeful or pleasant to be around. So with the context, the scene is set in our mind. Many invalids, But the text is giving us a little hint of what's to come. One man has been an invalid for 38 years. That's a long, long time. The first point we want to look at as we look at our text, moving on to the cure portion of our passage in verses 6 to 9, is Jesus sees and knows all. Jesus sees and knows all. The first thing that our text tells us, Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been there a long time. It's not the first time in our Gospel of John account that we've seen this, that Jesus knows and sees all. Turn back earlier, just backing up in John's Gospel to chapter 1, verse 48, when Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. We'll look at 48 and 49. Here's what our text tells us. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Looking across the page in John 2, 24 and 25, we see from the cleansing of the temple that Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows all people and what is in man. And then in our text last week that Matt preached, the woman of Samaria, just looking at verses 16 to 19, it says, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus knows our life story as well. Nothing is hidden from him. Not our troubles, not our cries for help, like Matt alluded to as he led us in prayer and praise in that Psalm passage. This isn't just a New Testament idea, it's an Old Testament idea. Earlier this year, I had the privilege of being with our Sunday school class as they're walking through the book of Exodus. So turn with me to Exodus chapters 3 and 4. We'll look there really quickly. This is where the burning bush account that is quite familiar for many of us. And it's also where God is giving signs to Moses as Moses is saying, "Man, I'm not the guy." And Moses needs some signs from God for God to assure him that he will be with him. Let's drop into Exodus 3, verse 7. "Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I also have seen the oppression which the Egyptians have oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt.' But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt?' He said, 'But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought out the people of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain.'" Jump over so you can see that he sees and knows twice in that little passage there. Jump over to Exodus 4, verses 30 and 31. And here's how the story finishes for that portion. "And the people believed when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction. They bowed their heads and worshiped." So God had seen and heard, and the people's response was bowing and worship. Coming back to our John text, in verse 6 of chapter 5, Jesus begins with a very interesting question here. It's a gentle question, much like his approach to the woman of Samaria. He meets them in their current state of life, a question that seems like it would have an obvious answer. Do you want to be healed? This man has been there for 38 years. It might be like picturing someone sitting on the side of the road, the hood of their car popped up. You don't pull over and say to the person with their car, "Is there something wrong with your car?" You might get a response like, "No, I'm just sitting here hugging the engine. Everything's fine." But you'd get a crazy response. I think we all need outside help. We all need outside help. But the response to the help being offered is important. John 5, I believe, shows a striking contrast to where we have been thus far in John. In John 4, the woman recognized that there was something different about Jesus. She believed and testified to others about Jesus' knowledge, and many more believed because of her testimony, because of their encounter with him. Here in John 5, the word belief is not used. There's no mention of worship. There's nothing like that. The lame man actually recognizes his need for help, but notice his response in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I am going, another steps down before me." It's interesting that he believed more in the power of the water stirring up and someone helping him into the pool than he did in the one who had the power to heal him. The occasional water stirring, you might have a footnote in your Bible about verse 4. Verse 4 is missing in the earliest transcripts. It was put there later on just to allude to the fact that many in this time believed that the water stirring was an angel of God coming to make this pool a healing pool. It might be your original instance of the prosperity gospel healing. There is some belief there. And as a matter of fact, this text has been in much controversy for many, many years because they wondered if there was actually pools like this text mentions. Well, later on, excavation has proved and found this pool to be there. And you know what they found? Close by, there were some springs that came under the pools at the seasonal times of year when water, just like we have here, the water rises and the water falls in spring and winter. And we get some spring runoff from the mountains. Well, there, the springs would likely come under and stir the water. So it was a natural occurrence. Not an angel of the Lord coming down, as many, many believe. So that's why verse 4 is taking out, because it's not in the earliest transcript. It doesn't take away from the story, because we still see the belief in verse 7 of what many people believed. The man's response showed he had more trust in the power of the water stirring than he did in the one who has the power to heal. He didn't even show a desire here to get to know Jesus or ask about him like the woman did. The woman responded, "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet. There's something different here." This man doesn't question Jesus, doesn't do anything. The man was looking for help from the wrong source. I believe the challenge for all of us, believer and unbeliever alike, is that we miss the miraculous work of Christ day by day by day. That you got up out of bed and came here today is a mighty work of Christ. So the question I have as we begin into this is, Are we missing the daily grace and mercy of our Lord? Do you daily recognize your need for help? Some of you coming in here this morning needed help getting in here this morning. Have you missed the work of Christ in salvation while you were helpless and hopeless? Come back to our text in verse 8 to 9. After Jesus hears his response, he says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And surprisingly, the hopeless and helpless man actually obeys the command from Jesus. At once, the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. He was healed instantly and missed recognizing who it was who healed him. You see, Jesus sees and knows all, even our daily afflictions and our challenges. Whatever you're faced with here this morning, Jesus sees and knows all. Nothing is missed by him whatsoever. You might be here this morning and saying, "Yeah, that's fine, but how does this affect me in my daily challenges?" One of the coffee cup verses that we've looked at previously is Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." You see, the kindness of the Lord never ceases. God's grace and mercy is not just shown to those who believe and worship, but also to the just and the unjust, the evil and the good, as Matthew 5, 43 to 45 tells us. He makes the sun and the rain to fall on the evil and the just, and the evil and the good, and the just and the unjust. If that isn't enough evidence for you, Pastor Bryce, if you were here for Sunday school this morning, had us turn to Ephesians 2. So turn to Ephesians 2 this morning. If the first verses we referenced about God's grace and mercy doesn't hit you between the eyes, Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 9, better. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." This text clearly reminds us what we were. We were dead. We were hopeless. We were helpless in our state. Like the lame man, he was hopeless. He was helpless. He recognized he needed help, but he had no one there to help him. We were children of wrath, and God extends his mercy and the immeasurable riches of his grace in the free gift of salvation by Christ dying on a cross, on your behalf, on my behalf. The immeasurable riches of his grace. and his mercy. I believe we see that here in our text this morning. God knows who we were, and he knows who his are. He chooses. Why did he choose one man here in our passage? I don't know. Why did he choose you or me? I don't know. But he does. He knows all. The man here in our passage this morning was healed only because Jesus, the one who sees all, graciously chose to heal him. And he graciously, in his mercy, chose you or me, if you are in Christ Jesus this morning. If you are not, wrath of God still remains on you. So would you consider Jesus the one who sees and knows all? As we move on into the next portion of our passage, the next point we want to see this morning is Jesus is Lord of all, including the Sabbath. In these few verses here, just in this little bit of scripture from the second part of verse 9 down to 16, the Sabbath is mentioned three times in this short section. Why is that important? Well, the Sabbath is important for the Jews. It's a big deal for them, and it must be a big deal for us, but for the right reason. The Synoptic Gospels, the other Gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record a number of times where Jesus' activity on the Sabbath becomes a focus of conflict. We see that in Mark 2-3 and Luke 13-14. And here in verses 10-16, this is where the curiosity of the people shifts to conflict. First, we need to understand the purpose of the Sabbath. Go back to that familiar text where the commandments are held in Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verses 8-11, for a reminder of the Sabbath. Exodus 20, verses 8-11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We see the command for Sabbath rest in this text. The act and practice of resting from the regular employment of a servant, a female servant, a male servant, the livestock, the sojourner, and you from your regular employment, that is what you're supposed to take a break from. Your 6 days of regular employment, but for the purpose of worshiping God and resting in his completed work, like he rested from his completed work. The Sabbath in the Old Testament was a shadow of the things to come, full and complete rest in God in eternal worship. A couple of passages that refer to that are Isaiah 66:23, and you can look that up later, or Colossians 2:16-17. And Bryce, I believe you're going through Colossians with the senior youth right now. So that should be familiar for you, senior youth. This should be a familiar text as you look it up later. But if that was not enough for you, turn over in Hebrews chapter 4 for some more evidence of the purpose of the Sabbath. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll drop in at verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. This passage reminds us there's rest for the people of God. And that rest can be entered by faith in Christ and Christ alone. The Sabbath doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. Nothing is hidden from his sight, remember. All must give an account for how we choose to spend our day. And we will give an account to the one who is Lord over all. Additionally, early Christians substituted the Sabbath for what today we call the Lord's Day, and that's what we celebrate today, the Lord's Day. We see an example of that in Acts 3, where they gather together, take a break from the regular employment, and worship God. That's the purpose of the Sabbath, worship of God. Turn over in Acts 13. Acts 13, I don't think it's that long ago when Pastor Bryce and Matt preached through the book of Acts. Dropping in at verse 42, and they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. They gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And that is the priority for us here at the Gospel Chapel every Sunday, to hear the word of the God, the word of the Lord preached. John Calvin wrote on the importance of this regular assembly to worship. These are Calvin's words. "So impossible, however, would it be to preserve decency and order without this arrangement, that the dissolution of it would lead to the disturbance and ruin of the church." The Lord's Day is important, brother and sister, as a means of worship. What Calvin is saying is without it, we're in trouble. We're in trouble without regular worship of God. We must gather to hear the word of the Lord. You might be saying, why did the Jews believe, what did they believe about the Sabbath? Well, they believed the Sabbath, and they took it to a whole another level, and they placed their own rules on top of the Sabbath. There was nothing really wrong with this man carrying his bed that was breaking or violating the Sabbath, but what it was breaking was their man-made rules. And oh, they had many of them. Their rules are what got in the way of them seeing and being excited about this man. Remember, this man has been an invalid for 38 years. And what is the first response of these guys? Not, "Whoa, look at you. You're walking. This is amazing. How did that happen?" When Vince came into church a while ago, everybody's excited. We're stoked about healing in his surgery. This man's been lame for 38 years. There's no response, but the response is, "Who healed you? What's going on? It's unlawful. You shouldn't be doing that." They were placing their own rules, and they were missing the point of the Sabbath. They missed an opportunity for rightly placed worship. You might be wondering what some of these rules were. I think from some of my research, I found there were 39 of them. I'll give you an example of just three of them. Here's how silly they are. You could look in a mirror, but if you saw gray hair, you might be tempted to pluck it out. And that would be work. So you can't look in a mirror. That would break their rules. You couldn't carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath, but you could tie it around your neck, walk down the stairs to the lower floor and take it off, because that wouldn't be work because you were wearing it. But if you're one to go from one floor to another, you couldn't carry that handkerchief down to a lower floor. Silly. You could spit on the Sabbath. Don't worry, I'll try not to do that this morning. But you better be careful where, because if you scuffed it with your sandal, well, that would be cultivating soil, and that would be considered work. You can see the silliness of these man-made rules. Kent Hughes observes that as believers, we know we are saved by grace, but because of the human tendency of wanting to do everything ourselves, we create a list-giving, list-keeping Christianity that is far removed from the grace under which we entered new life. A list-giving, list-keeping Christianity that is far removed from the grace that we entered new life. Let's pick it back up in our text here in verses 10 to 13. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man? Who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. The Jews were guilty of focusing on the wrong things. Notice the shift back and forth here. First, they're not happy with the man for carrying his bed. Then the man plays the blame game. It wasn't me. It was him. He told me to do it. Glad we're not guilty of that today. We're not guilty of the blame game, are we? Not my fault. It's all these silly regulations. It's this. It's that. Happened in the garden. The blame game. The woman. The woman you gave me. Not the first time we've seen the blame game. It goes back and forth. And the Jews say, "Who is this man? Who is this man?" It stuns me right here that the man doesn't have a clue. You've been an invalid for 38 years and you did nothing to figure out who this was? There's nothing in the text. I don't know what was going through his mind. We don't. We can just go by what the text says. But there's no response. There's no response. But Jesus, like he does, in John 4, he seeks the man. He seeks the man. He goes back to the temple. Why he was in the temple, we don't know. We can't guess. We can guess. Maybe he was there to worship. Maybe he was there because that's where the food was. Maybe his buddy was there and he wanted to tell him. We don't really know. The text doesn't tell us. But Jesus makes another gentle offer to him. "You are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." When John's gospel gets picked up again after the Easter series and we get down into John chapter 9, it's clear that sickness and disease are not the direct result of sin. We do know, however, that certain sins have more consequences than others. For example, driving a vehicle after drinking alcohol, it'll have massive consequences. Sex outside of marriage can have consequences that last a lifetime. Scripture does make it clear in Luke 13 that the ultimate consequence of ignoring sin is death. If you don't believe me, let's look at that passage real quick. Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The ultimate consequence of ignoring sin is death. And I think that's what Jesus is getting at here in this passage. See you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse. What worse could happen to him? Being an invalid for 38 years? Eternal separation from God. And the wrath to come. The man ignores the second chance and just tells the Jews. His only response is, hey, it's this guy. It was Jesus. Doesn't say, you should get to know this guy. He healed me. Like the woman at the well who says, something's really different about this guy. He told me everything about my life. There's something crazy here. This guy has no response like that. See, Jesus was not calling this man to sinless perfection, but to live in response to the mercy of the Savior. That's what he was calling him to do. Jesus seeks the man for another chance at repentance, and he still missed it. This right here brings us to the first part of the conflict. The Jews were now shifting from curiously seeking that Jesus was doing to persecuting Jesus. That's what the text tells us. Because he was doing these things. What were the things? Breaking their man-made rules. We just gave you an example of some of them. Just like Matthew 12:9-14, which was read to us this morning by Travis, our scripture reading today, and many, many other passages, the Jews didn't like Jesus doing good on the Sabbath, so they were conspiring to kill him. That's why I say there's a shift here. They were persecuting Jesus. There's a shift here. There wasn't much opposition before this. But there's opposition now. There's opposition. The grace and mercy of Jesus is on display through this healing. Because they had misplaced worship, they missed it. They totally missed the powerful work of Christ. This did not surprise Jesus because he sees and knows all. The Jews also missed the miracle because they couldn't see that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. But not only that, when Scripture uses the but word, it's to get our attention. It's usually but God, like we saw in Ephesians 2, but Jesus. In verse 16, there was no verbal response from the Jews. Notice, no outward acknowledgement, just inward opposition to the Lord. You think that happens today? You think there's only inward opposition to the Lord today in our heart? You see an outward confession or a lack thereof often speaks louder than words. Your lack of confession often speaks louder than words. What is in the heart? That's what Jesus is looking at here. And Jesus knows what's in the heart of the Jews. He gives his defense here in verse 17 only. And this is the second part of the conflict. My Father is working until now, and I am working. The Jews were okay with calling God our Father. They could do the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. But Jesus claiming a unique father-son relationship, that's altogether another problem. It's a problem with many other religions too. You can call Jesus a prophet, a teacher, a good man, but Jesus' claim to be God's son, that is essential to Christianity and a problem for the Jews here. John MacArthur states, Jesus' point is that whether he broke the Sabbath or not, God was working continuously, and since Jesus himself worked continuously, he must be God. God does not need a day of rest, for he never wearies, as Isaiah 40, verse 28 says. For Jesus, self-defense to be valid, the same factors that apply to God must also apply to him. So what does this mean in the Gospel of John? As John's gospel begins, it begins with the claim that Jesus eternally existed. Jesus was with God the Father. The Word, Jesus, was God. Scripture testifies to the fact that Jesus and God are one, and that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. His words are powerful. Hebrews 1:3 reminds us. And we've seen his words being powerful in creation, and we've seen it in John's gospel already here today. In Jesus, all things hold together. Colossians 1 verse 17 reminds us. Later in the Gospel of John, it will flesh out that Jesus the Son and the Father are one in person and in the works performed. So everything Jesus is doing, God the Father has authorized him to do. In John 12, Jesus cries out with these words, "He who believes in me believes also in the one who sent me." Again, at the close of the Gospel of John, we see the purpose for the signs. "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, the name of the Son of God." So what? Why does all this matter? I don't know what your life is like right now, but I wonder if we're missing the miracle of the mighty works of grace and mercy that Jesus provides for you, whether you are a believer or not a believer. Jesus is mightily at work in grace and mercy for the believer and the non-believer alike. Romans 2, 4 and 5 in the NASB reads, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The lame man in this account was met twice with the kindness of God in healing him and of warning him of the worst thing that can happen, eternal separation from God and the wrath to come. God's kindness is meant to lead to repentance. It seems strange to me, anyhow, that the man did not actively seek a closer relationship with the one who healed him. But more than one person has gratefully accepted the gift and ignored the giver. Will you this morning be like the woman at the well when confronted with who Jesus is, with a come and see attitude? Or will you be like the lame man with accepting the benefits of God's grace and mercy and ignore the opportunity to believe and have life in his name? Who will you be? You see, God makes the offer and God performs the miracle, but we must respond to his offer and accept it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your rich grace and mercy. Grace that is immeasurable in your kindness to us. The mercy that you showed us when we were once children of wrath. You caused us to be alive. People that were helpless and hopeless, by your rich mercy and grace, you caused us to be born again to a living hope for the immeasurable riches of your grace by you dying on the cross in our place. Lord, we see your rich mercy and grace extended to this man. Oh, he accepted the gift of healing, but he ignored the giver. Lord, all of us here this morning receive rich grace and mercy day by day by day. I pray that I and these people here this morning would not ignore you, your rich grace and mercy. I pray that if there's some here this morning that have not chosen to receive and believe this offer and to have life in your name, I pray that they'd do that here this morning. because of your rich grace and mercy. May we go here this morning recognizing the one who is the giver of all gifts and not ignoring or neglecting the grace and mercy and tolerance of the God of all, the Lord of all, the one who sees and knows all, the one who is over all, and the one who is Lord of the Sabbath. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.